Our scripture reading this evening is found in the book of the prophet Ezekiel and chapter 7. Ezekiel chapter 7. Ezekiel was an exile carried away into the land of Babylon in that first exile that took place in the days of Jehoiachin's captivity. And he was there with the other exiles. He was a priest. And many of the other exiles were expecting that very soon the word would come that they could go home. But Ezekiel was called by God to tell them that in fact what they had suffered was just the beginning of God's judgment. And so the early chapters of Ezekiel dwell upon this judgment before the later chapters come out to speak on the blessings that God would give, the blessings of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. So Ezekiel chapter 7. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster, behold, it has come, an end has come. The end has come, it has dawned for you, behold, it has come. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. Behold the day. Behold, it has come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of them. Nor shall there be wailing for them. The time has come. The day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on their whole multitude. For the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive. For the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. They have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle. For my wrath is on all their multitude. The sword is outside, and the pestilence and the famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword. And whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains, like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning each for his own iniquity. Every hand will be feeble, and every knee will be as weak as water. They will be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them, shame will be on every face, baldness on all their heads. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs, because it became the stumbling block of their stumbling block of iniquity. As the beauty of their ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of their abominations, their detestable things. Therefore I have made it like refuse to them. I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter it and defile it. Make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence. Therefore I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, But the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And may God bless the reading of his solemn and holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 2. And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. The end has come. Ezekiel's, or the early part of Ezekiel's prophecy, is a message that is addressed to people who were absolutely convinced, sadly wrongly, that they were all right, that they were safe, because they were Israelites, because they were Jewish people. They looked on the rest of the nations and said, well, they shall be judged, but surely we shall not be judged. Surely God will not judge Jerusalem. It was a warning to complacent people. People who had seen disaster and had not understood that it was a call by God, a warning by God to return to him. The day of doom, the day of judgment is spoken of here. And we have in this chapter two references really. It's quite often the way in the Old Testament that there will be more than one reference in a prophecy. The first reference is to the coming fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. That rather than things getting better, things got worse, very largely because of the foolishness of King Zedekiah, who believed that he could play off the Egyptians and the Babylonians against each other. And in fact, he couldn't. He had, in fact, been put in his position by the Babylonians, and he was seeking to escape commitments he had made to them, which resulted in a disastrous war. He was defeated, and eventually Jerusalem would fall. When Ezekiel spoke, that was yet in the future. But the second reference here is to the great day that is to come upon the four corners of the earth. Of course, the phrase four corners of the earth is a proverbial one. Nobody believed that the earth was a big giant square. Rather, it's the idea that we have the four points of the compass. And the word here translated land is deliberately ambiguous. Depending on context, it can mean the land of Israel, or it can mean the earth. And here we see, first of all, the doom that is to come. We see, secondly, the day that is coming. And thirdly, we see the decisiveness of God's work. The doom, the day, and the decisiveness. First, we see the doom, the judgment that is to come, that the judgment is both real and certain. The great problem that Ezekiel's contemporaries had is that they did not have a proper understanding of who God is. They thought of God as being, well, God is always on our side because we are the people called by his name. And therefore, they went on to think, it doesn't matter what we do, it doesn't matter how we live. But of course, it does matter what we do and how we live, because God is good. God is, to use language from the New Testament, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is holy, holy, holy. That is to say, he is perfectly holy, perfectly good, perfectly just, and he cannot delight in evil. And God also is not prone to partiality. That is to say, that he will not treat people differently simply because of the class or the nation or the background that they are from. Rather, God treats all people equally in this sense. He doesn't say, well, I will ignore the offences of this group over here or that group over there. When God gave a law to Israel, he gave them a law, and it was one law for the rich and the poor, one law no matter what your position in society was, and one law for the natives and for the foreigners. Because God is a God without partiality. And this they'd all forgotten. They'd come to think of themselves as, we are God's favourites and he favours us. And part of this was a problem that came from the nations round about. They were surrounded by pagan nations, and all the pagans had this idea, we are the special people of our special God. But that's not how it works. The pagans also had an idea of gods without morality. If you've ever looked at the Greek myths and legends, or the Egyptian myths and legends, so many of them are about these false gods, the gods they worshipped, tricking each other, deceiving each other, robbing each other. So many of the Greek legends are about the things that Zeus got up to on the earth that he jolly well ought not to have got up to. And so they'd be infected by this idea that you can have religion without morality, that you could worship God in his temple and it didn't matter what you did. And the other thing they'd forgotten is that there is only one God. The first commandment, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. But they'd forgotten this. We have in this chapter several references to their abominations. Verse 20, for example, as for the beauty of his ornaments, he said in majesty, but they made from it the images of their abominations. And abomination here is practically a technical term for an idol, a false god, a thing that is bowed down to and worshipped that is not God. And the reason for this idolatry was that they were thinking in terms of hedging their bets. The idea was, yes, we have our God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, but there's all these gods round about. And some of them are supposed to be about the harvest and making sure that everything goes all right. And so absolutely we'll worship our God, but we'll worship these other gods as well, just in case. Well, of course, what that is a lack of faith. It's you cannot serve the true God and false gods at the same time, because going after these false gods really showed that they didn't trust God to look after them and protect them. And all these things they had forgotten. And so they had this false confidence. We are God's people. And it's a great danger today sometimes, the false confidence people can have. Sometimes people think, well, people say, God is love. If we know anything about God, we know that God is love. Well, absolutely, the Bible says God is love. But the Bible goes on to say that in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The sacrifice, that is, who deals with our sin. The love of God doesn't mean that sin is unimportant. Rather, the love of God is a redeeming love, a saving love for those who put their trust in him to be delivered. But God is just and righteous, and therefore God will and must judge sin. Verse 3, I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. In other words, God being just means that God punishes evil. We sometimes have when I'm out in the marketplace in Hanley preaching the gospel, people will say, well, why doesn't God deal with all the evil in the world? The answer, first of all, is he is going to deal with it. The second answer is that he has dealt with evil in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God deals with evil, that means judgment comes. So you've got, on the one hand, those who say to themselves, well, God is love. We believe in a God of love only, they say. Well, what that eventually means is a very weak understanding of God, the God who won't punish evil. Now we hear about these evil things that are done and we think, well, justice is needed. At the moment there's a lot of stuff on the news about this post office scandal, these poor men and women who not only lost their livelihoods but were accused of criminal action. Some were even jailed because the post office, rather than being willing to admit this computer system doesn't work properly, instead they prosecuted these people. They concealed their own wrongdoings, and people are saying, well, the post office has to be punished. The people who were responsible for this must be punished. We have a sense of justice. God is supremely just. God is good, and that means that justice is a reality. That means that judgment is something that God must and will do. The doom, first of all. Secondly, we see the day God is going to judge. God has appointed a day. Behold the day, behold, it has come. God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the one he has appointed, even his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Doom has gone out, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded. When will it be? It will be at the right time. God, when he called Abraham, he told Abraham that he would not give him the land yet because the iniquity of the people living there was not yet full. The day of their judgment, way back then, had not yet come, but it did eventually in the time of Joshua, when Israel went into the land and punished, as God's instruments of justice, they punished the wicked who were there. And God says here to Ezekiel, first of all, or through Ezekiel, the day is coming when he will punish the Hebrew people of those days, who would behave just like the nations who had been punished. Back in those days, pride has budded, the rod has blossomed. It's like the spring. We wait and we look, and we wait to see the blossoms bursting forth. And when it bursts forth, the time has come. The time has come. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. God will judge in the right time, in the time when wickedness has come to such an extent that it must be judged. It must be punished. And so it would come on that day, and so it will. On that day when earth's guilt is full, when earth's guilt is complete. The time has come, the day draws near. And we have this picture then, let not the buyer rejoice nor the seller mourn. And it's thinking particularly here about the sale of land. God gave the land to the people. And of course, then as now, they were real. There were estate agents, people buying land and selling land. And the buyer would rejoice in a bargain. The seller would be upset. He'd have to sell off part of the family farm or whatever. But let not the buyer rejoice nor the seller mourn. Because what do the buying and selling of land matter when the whole land falls to the conquering force? What does buying or selling or anything to do with commerce matter in the day of God's judgment, when God shall judge the world? It doesn't matter. The vision concerns the whole multitude. That is to say, everybody is involved, not just one part of the community, not just a few people, and the whole earth. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. Nobody can say to themselves, well, I'm going to escape somehow. It doesn't matter what their background is, what their position is. Nobody can say, well, I'll be all right. So it doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter what I do. There is this great vision in the Revelation, in Revelation chapter 6. from verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, and that basically is everybody, hid themselves in the caves in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There is no getting away from it, no buying your way out, no escaping because of position. God's justice shall come, and there is no fighting against it. They have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle. There is no escape. No one can get away. That day is a final day. The day that God has appointed to judge the earth, and there is no escape in that day. For it is, and we come to our third and final point, the decisiveness of that day. There is nothing in the world that can help. We see verse 19, they will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. People put so much effort into getting rich. People put so much trust in money and wealth and riches. And yet, what use are riches? We cannot buy off God. We cannot buy off God's justice. But God is altogether just, and so there is no escape. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. And what is silver and gold to man in that day? What is wealth? All these things the world fights for, and that people sell out one another for. That people fall into all manner of wickedness because they desire to be rich. And those who desire to be rich, who simply fill their hearts with the idea of being rich no matter what, they fall into a snare, a trap that holds them fast. Indeed, he goes on to say that people who desire to be rich, what they do with their riches can add to their condemnation. Verse 20, as for the beauty of his ornaments, he set in majesty, but they made from it the image of their abominations, their detestable things, because they gave their riches to false worship. And there's all manner of false worship today. We think most obviously of the worship of false gods, of false religion. But there's the worship of power, the worship of pleasure, the worship of wealth itself, and the worship of self. People worship, as it were, themselves. They put themselves on the pedestal. Not many get to the heights of Shirley MacLaine, the American actress who reached the point of delusion when she imagined that she was creating the world around her. And that sort of madness that some people get to, but people get close. The glory of self, the glory of power, abusing the good gifts that God has given. And all these things are as nothing in that day. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease. And we see even false religion. And again, false religion isn't just Islam, Buddhism, Mormonism. There are false, fake, quote-unquote, Christianities. These people who claim to be Christians, but they will not listen to the word of God. That was the problem in those days. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumour will be upon rumour. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, Not that they would listen to the visions of the prophets who had already spoken, mind you. They would go looking for someone who would tell them what they wanted to hear. And this is part of the great condemnation. People go looking not for the church that's closest to the Bible, but to the church that will massage their egos and tell them everything's all right with them. We see today these efforts in the Church of England, the Methodists and other denominations, to declare that what God has said is sinful is all right really. But no, God has spoken. But they will seek a vision from a prophet. But there will be nothing in that day to help. The law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. The priest in those days had deserted God. The next chapter, in fact, is all about how the temple was filled with false worship from the greatest to the least. About the realities of what their religion had become. They were claiming we worship the true God, and here and there was all the falseness everywhere, and they turned their backs to the temple, and they put, God said, they provoked me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to the nose. In other words, they're making a rude gesture towards God. And therefore, all of this religiosity, though they had their sacrifices, though they had their worship, it was all nothing because they rejoiced in iniquity. They rejoiced in sin. And at the end of this great chapter of judgment, we ask, how then will any be saved? How can anybody be saved? Well, Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Because there is a refuge in that great day. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. We run into it that we are safe. Christ himself is our refuge and our strength. We think of the Ark of Noah, that great day of judgment upon the ancient world, and what happened. God made an ark. God had an ark. And everyone inside the ark was safe. And everyone outside was not. And those who are in Christ, by faith, united to him by faith, they are safe indeed in that great day. So that they may say with the hymn writer, bold shall I stand in that great day. For who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through thee I am from sin's tremendous guilt and shame. Why is there refuge then in Christ? Well, it is for this reason that he has suffered the punishment of our sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. God laid that enormous weight of human guilt upon the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, says the Apostle Paul. He took our place, and all this dreadful doom for sin fell upon him. There he bore the wrath of God to the uttermost, for all incarnate God could bear, with strength enough and none to spare. All that judgment came upon him, and he was judged upon the cross, and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he cried out, it is finished, and bowed his head and died. And he has said, it is finished. And there is therefore, says the apostle, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Christ is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Christianity is supremely about salvation from sin. For his name is called Jesus, because he saves his people from their sin. Not just from the penalty, but from sin itself, from its power. Its power, its slavery, that it binds humanity in chains. It binds each individual. But Christ has come to break our chains. Christ has died to break our chains, that we might no longer live unto ourselves and unto sin, but we might live to God in him. Delivered, that we may know something here below of the life of heaven, and know the fullness of that life when Christ comes again in glory. And we shall see him as he is, so we shall be like him. This declaration of judgment is not meant to crush people so that they despair utterly, but so that people despair of themselves and run to God and trust in him, because he is our refuge. He is our help. He is our only hope. Jesus Christ is the only Saviour. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. But this name is given. And he is our Saviour and our deliverer and our refuge in that day of doom. The day is coming. That day is certain. That day is set in God's great calendar. And only in Christ do we have hope. And in Christ we have a hope that is sure and certain and eternal. For he has borne our sins. And he calls us to himself. And he says that all those who put their trust in him shall never be put to shame. And so it is that while the world shrinks from this prospect of his coming again, his people say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.